We're picking up Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Does anyone need a Bible?
Say again.
Okay. There you are. And so far Jesus has obviously come to earth as a baby, and he's grown up a fairly ordinary life except for his extraordinary birth. He's learnt his stepfather's trade as a carpenter, and then when he's 30 he started this ministry, this life of teaching and making disciples and raising the dead and healing the sick. And then he's died this criminal's death on the cross, and the tomb is now empty except the folded grave clothes that the women discover. And and then he's met these guys, two blokes, one of whom we don't even know his name, Cleopas, and his mate, this unknown stranger, on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus has opened the scriptures up to them, and they say afterwards, our hearts burned within us as he told us what the Old Testament was really about, which was about him. And so these two guys, Cleopas and his mate, gather together with the other disciples. So that's probably the 12 disciples minus Judas, who at this stage has died. And then maybe the wider gathering, there's about 72. There could even be a larger circle, we don't know. But they're gathered together, and these guys, Cleopas and his mate, are saying, we've met Jesus and all this, but the rest of them haven't. And so from verse 36, we'll just kind of read a few verses at a time. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. This is what it says. While they were still talking about this, that's Cleopas and his mates, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. Now, this is very understandable. They must have recognized him from what he used to look like. But for the guys, in fact, mostly there were women who'd seen his crucifixion, and John, who was definitely there as well, they must have been so tempted to just think they were going mad, that this man who'd been reduced to a piece of meat on a cross, beyond really recognition, pierced hands and feet for our sins. They thought that was the end of the dream, the end of this wonderful man's life. And then the third day, he rises from the dead. And yet they must have thought they were going crazy to see him in the flesh. Interestingly, he says, peace be with you, before they even have a chance to react. Because he already knows their thoughts. And he already knows ours. He knows our deepest secrets, our most hidden fears or hopes or dreams. He knows the best and the worst of what we think. And he speaks peace into our hearts when we're troubled. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands. If you see this painting here, which I can't remember the name of the artist, it's quite disgusting, actually. One of the disciples is literally poking his finger into the side where Jesus was pierced. Yet, just to see this is really him. He says, touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he said to them, do you have anything here to eat? Rather mundane question, isn't it, for the Son of God? Have you got something to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish. I don't know about you, that sounds disgusting. And he took it and ate it in their presence. So we've got two object lessons here now. This is like a primary school teacher. Two ways of illustrating in a physical way what's going on. Through eating with them and by showing him his hands and his feet where the nails had pierced him, the scars perhaps that were there. And he eats with them. This was part of the culture, eating together, that Jesus shapes, and doing so regularly. And if you go back through the Gospel of Luke and the other Gospels, you'll see they were doing it all the time. Sometimes people fasted in order to pray. They went without food. But also there's a time of just eating together. And this communal table that Jesus has really created is something that we continue to do. And in our church, we do so by eating together, usually once a month in our kind of brunch Sundays. Also on some other occasions we've been out for food together, which is good. And also we do an actual communion usually once a month, where we actually take the elements of the bread and the wine. We remember what Jesus has done. And really, I see that as an extension of this thing, because Jesus just continues to build this culture of meals together. And if you think about it, a very rich man and a very poor child and everyone else in the middle has to eat. And there's something that levels the playing field, isn't there, when we eat together. And it allows us to have a kind of sense of connection, which is really powerful. Who we eat with is important. And when the Jewish Christians started to eat with non-Jewish Christians in the early church, it was very controversial because of the food cleanliness laws in Judaism. And this was a massive deal. But there's something even in our culture that really is powerful about eating with other people, those who aren't Christians as well as those who are. So just encourage you guys to consider that really today. He said to them, verse 44, "This is what I told you." He's constantly having to remind them, "While I was still with you, everything must be fulfilled that is written about in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." He's already explained to the guys on the road to Emmaus how everything in the Old Testament is pointing toward, building up towards the coming of the Messiah. And then verse 45, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. We don't do this on our own. If you ever pick a Bible up and try and read it, it is not just down to you thinking about it. That means this, obviously. It's inviting, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, Jesus via the Holy Spirit, to open our minds to understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." He's repeated the same message that the angels had given the women at the tomb about these prophecies in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah 53, where very, very precisely, in terms that you can't really fake, it describes a crucifixion. "They have pierced my hands and my feet." It's also in Psalm 22. So where Isaiah 53 says a lot, so does Psalm 22. And Jesus actually specifically says here, the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Perhaps he's talking about Psalm 22 in particular, where it also says, "They divide my garments among me," which is exactly what happens with Jesus. Only a sovereign God could be that in charge of the fine details, that these precise things written 300 to 700 years before Jesus could actually come true in Jesus' life and his death and in his resurrection. So let's read on. Verse 47. "So it was written that this stuff has to happen. Jesus coming, he has to die, he has to rise from the dead. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name." So let me just put that into two halves. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This is the central core of the Christian message. Tackling the problem of selfishness is more important than whether we fit in with a group of mates. It is more important than whether we are popular, whether we make money, whether we pass exams, whether we're the hardest, the funniest, the strongest. It's more important than fighting injustice or climate change, as important as those issues are. It's even more important than dealing with ISIS or Al-Qaeda. The universal problem of sin is the cause of all of those other things. They're just basically a symptom. If you put it like this, if you're going to build a foundation, you're going to build a house, and you do it badly, and you might start to see bricks falling off the house. If the foundation's rubbish, that's probably why. So the thing at the base of all of this, of war, of conflicts, of poverty, of injustice, at the base of it is sin. And that's why repentance and forgiveness of sin is the central thing in the Christian message, in the gospel. And what do we do with this message of forgiveness of sins? Well, it says it will be preached. Now, we live in a society that does not like one person, whether it's a man or a woman, standing up and preaching. People say, don't they, "I don't want to be lectured, don't want to be preached at." And to some extent, that's understandable, because you get lots of different people saying, "You should do this, you should do that." However, even though we need a diversity of opinions sometimes, and it's okay to have a discussion and a dialogue, and it's okay to say, well, what do you think, and to hear different opinions. If you were all at home watching telly this morning, you'd probably see something like Big Questions, you know, one of these TV programs where they get different people, like, you know, the EDL and you know, different political groups and social groups, and everyone's got an opinion. And that's okay, but at some point someone's got to get up and preach. Someone's got to declare who Jesus is and what he has done. And so when it says it will be preached in his name, that's not just shelling out man-made philosophy, advice, or rules even, but it's actually saying what Jesus has done and who he is. And who do we preach this message to? Who are the disciples supposed to communicate it to? This is what it says, to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So that means, firstly, that the gospel is global. It doesn't belong to Africa or the Middle East or the Far East or America or the West or anywhere else. It belongs to the whole world. The gospel is global. And that means its message is relevant to all nations and all cultures, all ages and all people. I read this thing a while ago that was saying how if you're a missionary and no one was Christian at all in this country, and you were the first one who arrived here with this message of what Jesus has done on the cross, okay, and you came into this culture now, you might see things in this culture that are actually pretty good, and you would say, we as a Christian, I accept this thing in your society, in your culture, it's good. There might be something else that you have to take a stand against because it's just plain wrong. And there might be things that aren't perfect, but they can be redeemed. And so as Christians, we have to think through those issues a little carefully. And when the gospel is being communicated to all nations, then we have to make sure that we're not imposing it, for example, in my case, a kind of white British Christianity on someone who's not white British, but communicating an authentic Christian message to someone that is not trampling all over their culture. So that's the first thing. Everyone from all over the world needs to repent and place their trust in Jesus. But it also means we've got to be willing to travel, because it says to all nations, we've got to be willing to take that message with us, to be missionaries wherever God sends us, whether that's Bezic or Brazil or anywhere in between. Yeah, lots of people called to Canada. Yeah. Called to, not a lot of people feeling called to Iran right now. Anyway, the disciples, the problem is they stayed in Jerusalem too long. Actually, they went back. It feels, apparently, if you go, my dad said this, you go to Jerusalem, it feels like the center of the world, this most important city, and it's quite intense. And so because of the temple and all the other stuff that was happened in there, all the history, they didn't really leave. And so God had to do an enormous number of things to actually get the gospel out to the nations. He had to save Saul, who was the chief persecutor of the church, and knock him off his horse on the road to Damascus. He had to allow persecution to scatter people all over the place. And instead of diluting the message and it disappearing out of sight for good, it scattered the gospel to the whole known world, into the Mediterranean, into Africa. There was a great story I read a few years ago about some missionaries who went to North Africa, Christian missionaries, and they tried to tell this group of people about Jesus. And they said, oh, we already know him. And it's because the gospel had come there first before they even had. Quite possibly, there's the first conversion of an African recorded in the book of Acts. It's very interesting if you get a chance to read it sometime. Anyway, so what about us? Are we willing to go wherever God sends us? Are we willing to share the gospel with people in different places? We get a crack on and witness to the resurrection where we are. When it says beginning at Jerusalem, well, we don't live in Jerusalem, do we? We live in Greater Manchester. So bear in mind that's the case. Maybe our version of Jerusalem is where we are now, where God's placed us. But there may be a time when we've got to be willing to go somewhere else. When I get on a train, I try to consider every time. There might be somebody I meet who I'll never see again, who sits down at the table with me, and I get to tell them a little bit of my testimony. That's a great thing. He goes on, verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. already mentioned that word, but that's exactly what you are if you're a Christian. You're a witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus. You may not be an international missionary like Hudson Taylor, who went to China, or Jackie Pullinger, who went to Hong Kong and worked with addicts and triads. But you can be a witness wherever God places you. You may not be a world-famous preacher like Billy Graham, but maybe God could use you to reach the next Billy Graham. Yeah? There's a great story about how he became a Christian, which I haven't got time to go into. But basically, as far as we know, the guy who helped him become a Christian, it was only him that he led to Christ. But through Billy Graham came millions of new commitments, which is a wonderful thing. And one soul that is saved through repentance and faith is worth everything, every possible sacrifice we can make. There's rejoicing, isn't it, in the presence of the angels and over one sinner who repents. That's what it says in the stories of the lost son and the lost sheep and the lost coin. Verse 49, I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. Now, interestingly, I've spoken with Muslims about this. Muslims are taught in the mosques that when Jesus said, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, they are apparently taught that that's a reference to Muhammad, the final prophet, so to speak. But it's not true. Because if you read the book of Acts, you see what happens. Jesus goes back to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit. It's very, very clear that that's what happens. And that there's no way the early church would have even exploded in the sense of the growth of the number of people who suddenly become Christians if it weren't for some miraculous outpouring of power.
And that's... If you read the Quran and the Bible, they do it, they eventually come together.
They are overlaps, definitely. Yeah, they are. But it's unfortunate that... When you actually get down to it, they believe that Jesus is a prophet. But when you say, what did he prophesy? They're like, oh, well, everything's been mistranslated. Yeah. So it's a slight, there is an inconsistency there. Where there are overlaps, definitely, yeah. So anyway, the Holy Spirit's coming. Jesus is saying, go and, you know, I'm going to send you. You've been clothed with power from on high. And that's what happened. Jesus says he's going back to the Father. But he's not dying a second time. It's very important we understand that. Jesus isn't rising from the dead and then 40 days later dying again. He ascends. That's the word that's used, the ascension. And verse 50, let's read a bit more. When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and stayed. Returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They stay continually at the temple praising God. There's a few things to say about this. The last thing Jesus did in the flesh on his earth was to bless his friends and followers. And I've read that this week and I was thinking, I don't know how long my life is going to last. But if the last thing that I do is to bless someone else, what a great way to finish. You know, what a great way to finish my life on earth. And that's a great challenge to all of us. Secondly, Jesus ascended. I'll come back to that in a bit. But their response is interesting. It is worship, joy, praise, and they stay at the temple. You know, when you read the nativity, or if you've been to a kid's nativity, and you hear the story, and there's a phrase in there, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And we see that that is kind of fulfilled. It comes good. When they've experienced the risen Jesus in their lives, and it just brings great joy. And the gospel is not a dry, boring religion. It is a message, a good news of great joy. They would later, in an upper room prayer meeting, experience the Holy Spirit in this new way at Pentecost, which is one for another day. But as far as the ascension is concerned, we don't know what that looks like. I've been on YouTube and had a look at a few, you know, like where they've done a film of Jesus' life, you know, and they have different depictions of the ascension. Generally speaking, he always seems to be going up, yeah, whether he's walking up a mountain, and then there's different ways of artistically trying to describe it. We actually don't know what it looks like. It just says, matter-of-factly, that Jesus was taken up to heaven. But what does this mean now that he's not here? anymore. Because part of me wishes I could have been there in the flesh with them, one of the 12 disciples, or one of the 72, or one of the 120, to have actually walked with them and had one meal with them in the flesh. And part of me thinks that would be so good. Maybe I would be, could have been that guy on the road to Emmaus who he explained the Bible to. That would have been amazing. Maybe I could have been there at the feeding of the 5,000. Would love. But Jesus actually said this, and it really surprises me. He said, it's better for you that I go, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So how much of a privilege is it for us to experience the Holy Spirit if Jesus says it's better than even being in the flesh? And this is what it means. Jesus, once he goes back, has gone back to heaven. This is one of the things that we know. Jesus will not be seen physically on earth again until the second coming, right? So I'm not talking about people having a vision of Jesus. You know, people have had experiences like that where they've had a vision, haven't they, of Jesus? My friend Robin had one. It was a very powerful story he shared with me years ago. But in terms of physically, in a bodily form, he's not going to be here on earth until he comes back. And how is he going to do that? Matthew 26:64 says, at the right hand of the Father and coming on the clouds of heaven. The imagery is dramatic, it is big, it is grand. And so that means anyone who says, oh, Jesus is over there, is a con artist. Oh, I'm the second coming of Jesus, and it's like a cult leader. They're, you know that that's just going to be nonsense. If they are not, if it is not Jesus himself in some way that the whole world can actually witness when that day comes, I don't know when that's going to be. But then if anyone says otherwise, Jesus specifically says, do not run after people who say the kingdom of God is here, the Messiah is there, etc., etc. We do know he's going to come back as judge. And we'll all know about it straight away if it happens in our lifetime. And we won't need a bunch of religious weirdos to tell us, you know, Jesus is in Sweden or something. Okay? So now we know also that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, which means that he's on the throne, which means that he is in control of heaven and earth alongside the Father. He's been given all authority in heaven and earth. It's very clear in Matthew 28 that's the case. So that means, very practically, we don't need to worry. We don't need to worry about Kim Jong-un or about Donald Trump blowing up the world, because they're not in charge. They think they are, and they've got a certain amount of power, and they've got keys to the nuclear button and all that. We know that's the case. But ultimately, Jesus is in charge of heaven and earth, and so we don't need to worry. In Revelation 1:13-18, John describes Jesus as an all-powerful judge and king with eyes like fire, just like in Daniel, what I'd read earlier today, speaking like a double-edged sword, holding the keys to death itself. Why should this help us not to fear? Well, it's because this. Jesus is interceding on our behalf. He's actually praying for us. He's praying to the Father. Romans 8:34 says that very clearly. What an amazing thing to think of that. We're not just doing this on our own. We're not even here, but with the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is interceding on your behalf, on my behalf. Next, Jesus has two representatives on earth now. It's the Holy Spirit, the power to live differently, he sends, and the church, who is God, which is God's new temple. And he is therefore always with us, not in the flesh, but by the Holy Spirit. And that's why it's so important that church is full of the Holy Spirit, and that each individual person is not trying to just please God in some horrible box-ticking, religious, legalistic way, but that we are allowing God's grace to change us by the Holy Spirit's power. His job on earth is to teach us, like Jesus did, is to give us power to become more like him. It's to help us to witness to Jesus' resurrection, and it's to make disciples of all nations. And it's interesting that sometimes churches make faith so complicated, but in the end, it comes back to the simple thing. Do we open the door and let Jesus in? Let him into our hearts and our lives. Let him change, let him rearrange the furniture of our lives. Let him do what he wants. Yeah. So let's pray. God, we just ask, I want to pray today that you would put in us a willingness to let you be in charge. a willingness to be witnesses for you and to go anywhere and reach anyone you want us to reach. Pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us the power to do it and do it well, where we are many times shy. God, we ask for boldness in the face of people's apathy, the lack of interest, maybe criticism or even anger. We pray for answers to prayer that will back up this amazing gospel message so that people know we're not just speaking words, but this is a thing of power. And we pray that you would do this for the gain of other people and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.